This morning, the rest of us are going to be in the book of Judges, the whole book of Judges, actually. Today we're going to do an overview as we kind of wrap up this awesome book. And if you would, open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 2. We're going to read the first part of that chapter together. Judges chapter 2, we'll pick it up at verse 1. And if you will you stand up with me and reverence for God's word as we read it together? Judges chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you.' And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, and that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. And whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Gracious Father, we thank you for that word, nevertheless. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness and your kindness. Lord, we thank you for your spirit. And we look to you this morning, Lord. We ask that you be the one to teach and instruct us and help us to kind of understand the big picture. Help us to understand, Lord, really the depth and the breadth of your love for us. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can have a seat. It's always kind of interesting doing a review or an overview of a book because it always feels kind of rushed, you know, because you're just kind of going from chapter to chapter to chapter. And it's interesting with this book in particular. At times, as I've expressed, this has been a difficult book to teach through. It's been a difficult book to read through and study through, because it's so close at times to our own culture. You read these pages and you look up and you kind of see it happening in front of you. And it's like, wow, you know, where are we? And it can seem kind of dark, and it has seemed dark at times to me. But there's a silver lining in this cloud, and it's a silver lining that is more than just a lining. It's actually something that overshadows this cloud, and that is that our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus came to save us from these things. Our Lord Jesus came to overcome all that sin and all that evil and all that stuff. And that's really the end of the story. This is just a part of a continuum as we go through God's word. And certainly it's not the most pleasant part, but it's also what we were saved from, if you will. And so maybe it's a good thing to take a look at these things. A little bit of background. Again, this book, the book of Judges, is a continuation of the history that began with the end of Joshua. This book gets its name from the 12 men and the one woman who God chose to be judges or rulers over Israel. The book of Judges is a historic book. It's a historic period of the nation of Israel from the death of Joshua to the time of the kings, to the time basically of the prophet Samuel. And it covers a time period of 350 to 400 years. We can't say for sure who actually wrote the book. We don't know for certain. But Jewish tradition says that Samuel wrote the book. And that's probably not too far from the truth. Good enough anyway. It doesn't really matter that much. We do know that it's inspired by the Lord. The difficulty in this book is seeing the continual cycles. There's 13 judges that are named, and six of them, they're just named. They lived, they died, and people went back to their sin. But seven of them have the complete cycle, where it shows that the children of Israel were serving God. They're walking in His ways. Then they forsook God. They began to follow their own ways. They were sold into slavery, into oppression, to war, those kinds of things. And then crying out to God, turning to God and repenting. Then we see God appointing a judge or raising up a judge, and the nation is delivered. Then they go right back into that cycle at the death of that judge. One of the things that the Lord put in my heart was Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. And that is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that was true then, just as it's true today. And again, that's part of the difficulty of the book. It's a reality that it's not just history to us. It's a reality that we face every day, and that can be difficult. But the cure for that, if you will, cure is a bad word, but our response to that should be the same. In the midst of all these dark things, all the things that are going on in our world, what are we looking at? You know, if we're looking at all the dark things, then yeah, like me, you'll get depressed. Oh man, where are we? But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, then we'll appreciate what we're being saved from. And we keep our eyes on Him, and that's where we're headed, to Him. And so that's part of the blessing. Now, the final verse of this book really describes the gist of the book in general, and that's Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And you know, we can talk about moral relativism or humanistic theology and thinking, those kinds of things, where basically people are making it up as they go. You know, they're not submitted to any particular authority. They're not submitted maybe to the authority of the Bible. They're just doing what's right in their own eyes. And because of that, there's anarchy of every kind, whether it's spiritual anarchy or political anarchy. That's what we see portrayed in this book, and that's pretty much what we see in our culture. I mean, you know, people are doing what's right in their own eyes, and they don't really care about what anybody else thinks or what they're going through. It's just that they're looking after their own interests, and the Bible definitely speaks against that. The nation of Israel had been warned. They'd been told well ahead of time some of the things that they were going to face. And one of those warnings came to them through Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, where Moses records, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." You know, God knew that they would get to this place, and God warned them ahead of time. And He's seeking to keep them from sin, and from the repercussion of sin, the consequence of sin. You see, there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And that's one of the best things about our Lord Jesus and about the Lord that we love and follow, is that there is forgiveness in Him. But unfortunately, sometimes there's the consequence of our own actions that still kind of carry through. And God wants to keep us from that. And we know that if we continue in it, obviously the wages of sin is death. But let's look at the first chapter, Judges chapter 1, and the first couple of verses. "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who should go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand.'" And what we see here is that the Canaanites are still in the land. The victory is incomplete. You know, chapter 1 begins with the death of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, but the conquest of Canaan is still incomplete. They've conquered the land, but they haven't driven all the inhabitants out. And so there's that ungodly influence there. There's the people that are going to basically, if they compromise in this area, they're going to be drawn into their practices. They're going to be drawn away from the Lord. And obviously there's consequences for that. But there's a kind of a contrast, or a bright light, if you will, in this chapter, and that is the man Caleb. You know, Caleb is one of the true heroes of the Bible. Caleb is seen as faithful. He's conquering the territory that's given to him. He can't control the nation of, you know, the tribe of Judah. He can't control the nation of Israel. But you know, as for me and my house, kind of an attitude, we're going to do what's right before the Lord. In fact, Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, Moses describes Caleb, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Two distinctions about Caleb. One is that he had another spirit. Actually, he had the spirit. You know, we talk about people that are spiritual, and sometimes I have to ask, well, what spirit are we talking about? You know, because it's not the Holy Spirit. But Caleb is filled with the Holy Spirit. That made him different than the people around him. Because when we're walking with the Lord, when we're seeking to be obedient to His Word, when we're walking in the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:16, and denying the lust of the flesh, that's a whole different game. That's a whole different perspective on things. And we see Caleb doing that. But the second thing is, he has followed me fully. He didn't compromise in the Word of God. He looked for any way he could be obedient, he sought to be obedient. He did the things that God was calling him to do. And there's a lot to be said for just simple obedience to God's Word. Not trying to figure it out, not always trying to understand it. We may not ever understand everything about God's Word. We're never going to understand everything about God, I don't think. So we don't. He didn't call us to figure Him out. He called us to be obedient. And that's what we do. He's given us the ability to do that. And while Caleb is faithful, seemingly none of the tribes are. None of them fully take their territory or their inheritance. And we see this kind of as a picture of the Christian who's been given the victory, yet falls short in their Christian walk. There's a lot of Christians who have been delivered from sin, that have been given Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit's living in them, but they walk around defeated. They walk around in bondage. And I say, why? If you've been given the keys to the prison door, why are you hanging out there any longer? And we got to be careful that we don't get into that mentality, that we give the enemy more credit or more power or more anything. I mean, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And if he's got all the power, the only power that Satan has is the power that we give to him. And so I say, don't give him any power. But in chapter 1, we see the children of Israel defeat Adonai Bezek here at the beginning of the chapter. Judah goes out first. And it's interesting because as they do that, we also see the beginning of a pattern that will carry through the first few chapters and really through the rest of the book. And that is that phrase that neither did the, and you know, there's a blank line there. You fill in the tribe, Judah, Asher, Naphtali, whatever. Neither did that tribe drive out the inhabitants of their inheritance, of their territory. The tribe by tribe in the first few chapters, you will see that none of the tribes took all the territory that they were given. And that's sad, because by leaving those inhabitants there, or by leaving the people that would draw them away from the Lord, that's exactly what happens. It's kind of like an infection that starts out small and it grows until they're dead, essentially. But moving on to chapter 2, and we're going to kind of flip through pretty quick. Chapter 2, look at verse 17. Here in verse 17 it says, and they would not hearken unto the judges, but went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, and by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Chapter 2 describes the apostasy, basically, after the death of Joshua and that generation. The children of Israel basically had broken their covenant with God. Now, it's interesting. God always keeps his end of the bargain. God is always faithful. But it's always men that fall short, that for whatever reasons, they don't keep their end of the deal. And they break their promises to God. In this chapter, we'll see that there's an angel of the Lord, seemingly a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, a theophany or a Christophany, who appears and basically he comes to both rebuke the children of Israel and to remind them of the covenant that they've entered into with God. You know, he rebukes them and says, you haven't kept you're into the bargain. And then he reminds them basically of what they're to do. And then we get, as he makes that, it's like, you ever have somebody come to you and say, you know, I love you, bro, but, you know, the Bible says, dot, 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 and what I'm seeing is you're not, you know, you're going against that. How do we respond to that? We have to be willing to receive the reproof or the rebuke or the correction or the chastening. Because sometimes, you know, who are you? And that person, I think, could legitimately say, if they're walking up with God's word, they could say, I am the messenger of God. I am a prophet. I am what I'm bringing you the word of God. What do I have to be? You know? And here, the nation pretty well turns away from these things. But and that's the part of the sad part of, of this book in general. But then look at chapter 3. We have the judges Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, the first three judges of the nation. And I just want to read something to you from Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his son shalt thou take unto nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, and that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. See, God made it very clear that the Jews were not to study comparative religion, or to develop an interest in their pagan practices, or their culture. And you see kind of a sense, a hope anyway, an understanding of the zero tolerance aspect of how God looks at things. You know, God doesn't want us messing around with stuff because he knows it's going to draw us in, that our flesh is like that. And we need to steer way clear of these things. But it's really interesting that we see at least a couple times in the references so far this morning and many other times we could dig up that God never wastes his breath with an unnecessary warning. When God warns us about something, when he commands us in this word, you know, look out for this, avoid that, it's because he knows we're going to encounter that. He knows that we're going to be challenged in that area. God doesn't waste his time with a useless warning. He knows our nature. He knows our circumstances. He knows everything else about us. And God warns us because there's always good reason for the warning. And the children of Israel didn't take heed to that. And so we see them falling into that trap over and over again. Look at verse 5 there in chapter 3. It says, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and Jebusites. They dwelt among them. They didn't go out and destroy them. They didn't drive them out of the land. They dwelt among them. That's a tremendous compromise. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. See, just like he said, if you do these things, you'll be drawn away and you'll end up serving their gods. And that's what happens. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. It's interesting that as this is the situation and the things that happen, verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And basically, you know, he let him be overtaken by the Canaanites. But as much as he allow that to happen because they have free choice, just like we have free choice, God raises up judges, leaders, Othniel, and Othniel, his name means the strength of God. Ehud means unity or power. And then Shamgar. I love Shamgar. We've only got two verses about Shamgar, and he's only just barely mentioned by name, but his name literally means, Shamgar means, it means sword. And I'm thinking about the sword of God. You know, speaking of spiritual weapons, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take note of the fact that the nation was delivered from all this evil, all the things that they did. How? By the sword, which is the word of God. It's the word of God working effectively in our lives when we take it literally and seek to be obedient to it and yield ourselves to the authority of the word of God. That's where deliverance comes from. And then you can do that whole circular reasoning thing, and Jesus is the word. And the word is Jesus. And it's only by submission to God's word that we're delivered. Because when we get away from God's word, that's when everything's up for grabs. That's when everybody does what's right in their own mind. We can make up the rules. Who then decides? What's the authority? What's the plumb line? We have no authority. We have no plumb line apart from Jesus Christ himself and the word of God. And so we need to be yielded to that. Then we get now to chapter 4, the first few verses. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of the Canaan, and that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So again, we see this cycle of sin and death and disobedience that leads to bondage. And God will raise up Deborah and Barak to defeat the general Sisera. Look at verse 15. It says, and the Lord discomfited Sisera in his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. God will raise up these judges and he will use them. But there's that often repeated phrase, and the Lord gave them the victory. And the Lord discomfited Sisera. You know, it's God using these men, and in this case, this woman, to accomplish his will. And we can't lose sight of that. Then we get to one of my favorite parts of this chapter in verse 18, where we read, and Jael, a woman, went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, and fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle or with a blanket. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be that when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. My favorite part is that she drives a tent stake through the guy's head and have to say, and so he died. Like, yeah. I like the way the Bible kind of understates things at times. But here we see that as Jael lulls Sisera to sleep, this false sense of security, you know, oh, it's okay, it's okay. And she's basically used of God to finish off this general. And, you know, there probably weren't a lot of men that could have actually taken this guy. But the Lord uses a woman to do just that. Then we get to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is basically the song of Deborah. It's interesting how oftentimes the people of Israel, and I think probably not unlike us at times, we tend to be forgetful of the blessings that God has done in our lives. Sometimes we're prone to just being distracted and busy and all these kinds of things. And, you know, I can't always recite to you scripture the way I'd want to from memory. But, I, you know, you ask about the Flintstones theme song, and we're right there. You know, I can sing commercials, you know, for Kellogg's cereal and stuff. But that's why God called Deborah to write this song and to implant it into the hearts and the minds of the children of Israel, so that, because she's probably seeing the pattern, you know, the cycle of the judges raised up, victory, the judge dies, back to debauchery, you know, and the cycle begins again. Well, maybe a song will help them remember the great things that God has done. And so we see that in the first couple of verses. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day saying, praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah, for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. And it is a thing that when people just willingly offer themselves to the Lord, I'm yours, take me and use me and whatever you want to do, there's already victory right there. Whatever the Lord does, it's an awesome thing. But then we get to verse 31 at the end of this chapter. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. And so, praising God for his victory and the deliverance, also commemorating the victory and to help the people remember. And then we have this blessing, you know, let your enemies perish, you know, a curse upon them. But those that love you, those that walk in your ways, bless them. May they be like the sun when it comes out in all of its strength and glory in the morning. And then we see that the land had rest those 40 years. Then we move to chapters 6, 7, and 8. And this is basically the call of Gideon, that mighty man of valor. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And so, again, the cycle begins. Let me pick it up at verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all those that oppressed you and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, he's pointed out their disobedience, but at the same time sent an angel to commission, if you will, Gideon. Now, Gideon is described in this passage as, thou mighty man of valor. What's a mighty man of valor doing hiding in a cave in a winepress behind a sheet, behind a door, and threshing with his back to the door like, I hope nobody sees this. He's there that way because he's afraid the Midianites are going to come and take his food. He's afraid because he's not prepared to fight. Yet the angel refers to him as mighty man of valor. Now, the reason he says that, the reason he addresses him this way, is because he doesn't see him as he is. He sees him as what he's going to be. And I like that because I'm glad the Lord doesn't see me the way I am. He sees me in glory the way I'm going to be. He sees me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He sees me as righteous and holy. Now, when I wake up and look in the mirror, that's not what I see. I see me. And I'm like, oh, Lord. And the Lord says, yep. And, and he's right there. The Lord sees us for what we are, not for the way we are. And he sees us for what we're going to be. And that's an awesome thing. And so that's why he can have that title, Mighty Man of Valor. Otherwise, none of us get that title, right? Aren't you glad that Jesus sees us, that God the Father sees us through our Son, Jesus? That is such a tremendous blessing. Well, the Lord commissions Gideon to deliver Israel. And it's interesting, they go through this process. God tells Gideon, you're going to get the victory. It's all done. He goes, well, are you sure? They go through the whole thing with the fleece and all that stuff, which isn't really too kosher. But the bottom line is eventually Gideon is on board. And when he makes the call, 32,000 men show up. Now, that's pretty cool. I mean, you go, hey, okay, you're going to deliver Israel and call the guys. And he makes the call, and 32,000 men show up. That's pretty slick. Then God says, well, that's too many. You're going to glorify yourselves on that. So anyone that's afraid, go ahead and leave. So 22,000 guys leave. That's a whole other story, I think. But the bottom line is he's left with 10,000 guys. And then God says, well, that's still too many. And God whittles it down essentially to 300 men. Because that's about right. Going up against 120,000, 125,000 guys, that's just about the right odds. And so Gideon goes out, and then they don't even take a sword. They take a clay pot and a torch and a trumpet. It's like going to battle with a kazoo, It's like, oh yeah, that's pretty impressive. The thing is, God gives them the victory. They slay 125,000 men. And this is one of the awesome miracles that we see in this book. Now, sadly, as things, I say, either progress or digress, I'm not sure which, look at chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. This relates to a memory issue that people tend to forget. And we see that here in chapter 8, verse 34. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. They forgot the Lord who delivered them, and they showed no kindness to the family of those that God had used. It's part of that cycle. Why? Because every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. They're not honoring God. They're not trying to be obedient to God's word. And so they forget those that God has used. Which takes us then to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, I've entitled it, Abimelech's Conspiracy and his murderous reign. Abimelech was a son of Gideon, one of 70 sons, actually. And we see that as Gideon passes from the scene, Abimelech wants power. He wants advantage. He wants political power, military power. And he's willing basically to do anything to get that. Look at verses 5 and 6 there in chapter 9. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. What we see here is Abimelech's unabashed lack of concern for anyone else but himself. You know, when I was a cop, I used to see these guys that would get promoted or try to get promoted at any cost, you know, and I've been told stories about the corporate ladder, you know, and everyone wants to be a vice president and a senior this or that, and the body count that stacks up when people pursue their own ambitions. And that's what this is. This is the reckless pursuit of one man's ambition, and he kills 68 of his own brothers. I mean, not like people out there, but his own family to attain that. And it's a sad thing, but even in the midst of all this, when you see this kind of dark time in the middle of this book, as these cycles kind of go through, God is paying attention. And God deals with this. Look at verses 22, 23, and 24 in the same chapter. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And so you see now that God's beginning to move in this situation. Then turn all the way to the end of the book, to verses 56 and 57. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. Upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. God makes things right. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we read that where Paul writes that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, you know, I will repay. And even though this is a dark time, you think, man, where is God in the midst of this? God is watching. God understands what's taking place, and he'll deal with all these things. I remember watching the O.J. trial and coming to the dramatic conclusion of the whole thing, kind of going, no, no, no. And you know, O.J. and his lawyers all smile, and they eventually walk out of court and go, man. And I know even in God makes all things right. You know, and in fact, he's in the process of doing it right now in his life. But that takes us then to chapter 10. And this beginning with some of these other judges. We've got in chapter 10, we've got Tola and Jair. And each they each judge Israel, first two verses. And after Abimelech, there rose to defend Israel. Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. They got a long list of bad names here. Tola means crimson worm, just so you know. Anybody here want to volunteer? That's your team, right? The crimson worms! And then the son of Pua, and the son of Dodo, or if you didn't pronounce that right, it could be something else. And a man of Issachar, he dwelt in Shemir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died, and was buried in Shemir. And then after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And so, and he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, and which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. Now, Jair, his name means Yah or Yahweh shines forth. So that's a pretty cool kind of a godly name. But it's interesting as things move on here. Look at verse 10. It says, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, we have sinned against thee both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and have served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. I never want to hear those words, my Lord. I'm done with you. Okay? And he goes on, verse 14, go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of tribulation. You know, people worship all kinds of stuff. And in those days, they made idols and, you know, name it. And he's basically saying, you know, go to those little idols you made and cry out to them for deliverance. See how far you get. Go talk to the tree or talk to the rock that you love so much, or the spotted owl or the little fish in the creek or something, you know. See what that'll do for you. Basically, he's saying, good luck, because he knows. See, God's not confused about who he is. Men are. There's the one, the true, and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, and he knows it. You know, we don't have him up there scratching his head, kind of go, oh, I wonder, you know, because he created all things. But men are so foolish. We create gods in our own image. We create gods of our own imagination, and then we act like they can save us from anything. And they can't, and that's why God challenged them. Talk to your God, little g, and see what happens. Now, it's interesting that he fronts them off like that. He rebukes them, if you will. But I really love verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. That's called confession. Do thou unto us whatsoever seems good to you. That seems like submission. Like, you know what? I repent. I surrender. I deserve it. Do what you want to do, God. That's the, you know what? When you're in sin, that's the smart, don't say, God, just do this, this, and this. Because that may be far worse than what God was planning on doing. You know, when we yield to the mercy of God, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever thou seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them. That's taking action. And serve the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You know, God is not just up in heaven with a sledgehammer waiting, cocked, like, okay, all right, there, bam! You know, he's not, you know, it grieves God. It breaks his heart. What he's waiting for is for us to figure it out and to confess our sin and to repent of our sin and to turn wholly unto him so he can bless us. See, the things that happen to us oftentimes because of the result of sin in our life, it's not God that dropped the hammer. That's just the natural consequence of doing sin. God loves us, and he wants so much. And I like this, that his soul was grieved. That means his heart was for them. And we see that's one of the things through this book, that God is even still paying attention to them, that God is still willing to bless them. And we see that here. And this is truly an awesome thing. So God holds them accountable, yet he's merciful to his children. Then we get to chapter 11. And this chapter is about Jephthah, the judge named Jephthah, who delivers and judges Israel. Look at verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore him sons. And his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Basically, Gilead is the name of the king of Gilead. And along with his other sons, he apparently had a son by the name of Jephthah with a prostitute. Now, as the other sons, the quote-unquote legitimate sons, grew up, they despised him, they cast him out. But notice that this even though this man is born in a disadvantage, he's the son of a harlot, fathered by the king of Gilead, he's considered an illegitimate son and an outcast, but he's only an outcast to man. He's not an outcast. He's accepted of God. He's included. I mean, you read Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, and you'll find Jephthah's name there. And one of the things I walk away from in this is that it doesn't matter what our pedigree is, what our genealogy is, what our family's history is, that God can slice right through all that stuff and touch a man's heart. We'll read later on in this chapter. Actually, we're not going to read it, but we'll buzz by it. That God pours out His Spirit on this guy, and this guy is used mightily of God. That is awesome. Because who then is not included? Well, you know, I'm not good enough because, and you can just list whatever reason you can try and come up with in your whole life. And so, well, you know, God used the son of a prostitute. In fact, God uses the prostitute. You know, I mean, over and over again, we see God slicing through these things, and it's just awesome how God does that, that He accepts us, He loves us, and He dies for us. So, the Spirit of God comes upon Jephthah and empowers him to deliver Israel, but what he's really known for is that he makes a foolish vow. In the middle of all this, God has already given him the victory, told him, hey, you're going to be victorious. And then as he's going into the battle, for whatever reason, he feels insecure. He goes, God, if you'll deliver me this day, I will. And he says, well, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice that. Well, I'm not sure if he was expecting his favorite cow to come out of the house first, or his dog, or what. But we know the story. His daughter comes out first. And I just want to, you know, something we take away from this is we don't need to make vows to God. Our God is a blessing God. Our God is gracious and He's merciful. And He's going to be merciful no matter what we do or what we promise. And He's going to be gracious and He's going to be forgiving. And He's going to bless no matter what we do anyway. All we can do is muck things up by making promises that we may or may not be able to keep. And so we shouldn't make vows. And that's one of the things I get out of this chapter with Jephthah. But then we move into chapter 12. And along with the other judges there, the first half of the chapter deals with Jephthah dealing with Ephraim. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, just the first few verses. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. I like this. He's invoking God in the equation. Wherefore then are you come up upon or unto me this day to fight against me? Then Japheth gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? And if they said, no, then they said unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth. And for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, earlier, during Gideon's time as being a judge, the Ephraimites did the same thing. After the battle was won, and they kind of came in towards the end, and they helped catch a couple of kings and do some things, they just jumped bad on Gideon and said, hey, why didn't you call us earlier? Because, you know, basically they're ticked off about not getting some of the spoils of war, I think. And, you know, Gideon, to his credit, you know, Proverbs, Solomon tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so Gideon said, well, you know what? You guys are so awesome. I mean, you know, the vintage in ours doesn't compare to the junk in yours. And you guys already caught the big guys. And, you know, and he smoothed it over by just being kind and saying nice words to them. And they went like, yeah, you're right. We're pretty slick, you know. Okay, off we go. But then a generation or two later, when they pulled the same thing with Jephthah, Jephthah is not Gideon. And they go, hey, why didn't you call us? And blah, 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 blah. So I did call you and you didn't come. So there, bam, and he just smacks him down. And then the test at the river, say Shibboleth, Shibboleth. You know, it's like, you're dead. I like this, that sometimes people think that there's no consequences to their actions, that they can bluff and bluster people and jump bad and all this kind of stuff. And every now and then, you run up against the wrong guy. And he sets things straight. And that's why I really enjoy this part of the story. Anyway, we better move on. I'm enjoying myself too much. So let's look at chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, because these chapters deal with Samson. And this portion of Scripture, it's particularly grievous at times because, you know, Samson, he had this miraculous birth. His parents were old. His mom was beyond the childbearing years. And God preserved her and all these things just so he could bring forth a miraculous birth. We see in Samson the Nazarite vow. We see this unfulfilled potential. And at the end of it, we see this kind of pitiful fall. You know, it's a wasted life. But what we also see at the last moment is his final redemption. And you can sit back and go, man, what a carnal, fleshly Christian. And man, they're just a waste of space. And this whole thing, you know, spiritual deadbeat. And then at the last moment, the Lord gets a hold of their heart and they're right before God. And that could be us, you know, in all honesty. So let's look at Judges chapter 13. Look at the first few verses there. And here we read, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The idea of the Nazarite vow is that of being separated or consecrated for God's exclusive use. The root word for Nazarite, Nazar, means literally separate, to be separated. And that's consecration. That means dedicated wholly to the Lord, that, you know, this thing or this, in this case, this person has no other use, no other function than to be pleasing to God and is wholly dedicated to him. And then we've got the elements, if you will, of the Nazarite vow. And the first one is that no wine or strong drink or anything from the vine, meaning no grapes, no raisins, that he'll eat none of those things all the days of his life. Even the instruction to the mother before the child is born, it won't even be in his system. And you know, grapes and wine, they represent really the joy of the world. And this child, from conception to death, his joy will be the Lord. And I wish I could say that was my, you know, that from birth. I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27 years old. I'm so glad I did then. But I always kind of look back and go, well, what if I'd come to know the Lord when I was 12 or 5 or from birth, you know? And I just thank God that I know him now. But God's looking for someone that is wholly dedicated to him. Then the second thing is that he would not eat any unclean thing. And that means not touching dead bodies, not eating inappropriate food or whatever. That what sustains him in life is God alone, and the things that God calls him to. Nothing that is born out of decay. Then the third thing, no razors to come upon his head. He's going to look different. Now, I haven't taken a razor to my head, but you can see what it looks like. Imagine this, if you're, you know, a healthy young guy, he never has a haircut as well. He must look like Cousin It, you know, like hair down to his ankles or something, you know. Goes, hey, what's that? Well, that's a Nazarite. You know, it's something that stood out, was distinctive, okay, because I don't think they all had short hair like me, but they probably had shorter hair because that was one of the things that set him apart, that made him look different. It was identifiable. And it's interesting that we've been called to be identified as well, and that's what baptism is all about. You know, part of baptism is that we identify with our Lord Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Part of that is that we're being simply obedient to God. But the other element is that we make a public proclamation of faith, that we identify ourselves with him, you know, by word and stand, you know, identify with Jesus. But Jesus has given us the identifier in our life. Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35, By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by how you have love one for another. And it's interesting. He didn't say, make sure you go out there and wear your Jesus Rules baseball cap and your What Would Jesus Do, you know, wristband, and make sure you wear a big Christian t-shirt. Because I've seen lots of guys that apparently bought those at the Salvation Army or something, you know, or bought the car with the ichthus on it and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. See, what matters is how do we behave? How do we treat other people? You know, if we seek to be obedient to the Word of God, simply just take the Word of God literally and do what it says to do and not do the things it says not to do and to love Him, we will be different. People will take note of us readily. But also, as we seek to love other people, that's what Jesus said. Men are going to know you're my disciples by how we have love one for another. That will set us apart. Because, you know, the last cookie on the plate. I'm walking out, and I see the last cookie. But so do you. Dun-dun, dun-dun. You know, who's going to get there first? Hang on. I'm a Christian. So we both back off. We look at each other. We look at the plate. Well, after you. No, after you. Ta-da. I mean, there's so many situations where it's a test to the emergency Christian system. And love is the defining thing. And it's not the way we look, it's the way we behave, because then we look different to God. And we look different to other people as well. So He calls us to that. Samson is given his purpose. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The sad part is he never actually does. Samson, through the course of these four chapters, spends more time in the vineyards where he's not supposed to be, in the vineyards chasing Philistine women, than he ever does fighting Philistine men. Samson defiles himself by eating unclean things. He's eating from the dead carcass of a lion, and the honey itself, it's unclean. He's not supposed to eat honey. And so, and then later on, he takes a jawbone and a part of a dead animal. And so he's doing all these things. And then the final thing is he allows his emotions to cloud his judgment. He allows his emotions, you know, the last thing is the razor to the head, right? And what he did was he let his emotion regarding Delilah, overrule what he knew about the Word of God. And he said, yeah, I cut my hair and I'm done. And he told her. He had to ignore God's Word to do that. And then when he finally completes that process, then he's weak like other men. And what happens? They put him in brass fetters. They put his eyes out. And they put him in bondage. And that's what happens when we violate all the things that God has told us to do. We end up bound and blind and in slavery. And God doesn't want that for us. But again, we see redemption. Turn with me to Judges chapter 16 and look at verse 28. It's near the end of that chapter. This is like the 11th hour save kind of a thing. Judges chapter 16, verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and all the people that were therein. So the Lord which he, and so the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of their father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. Now, whenever you see any of the personalities, the characters, the heroes, whatever, in the Bible, and it says they were buried with their fathers, that's not just like, okay, you know, they buried him over there. Because people that were not right with God, that were villains, if you will, more often than not what will happen is, and they fell in the field and the birds ate them. Or, you know, and they're left out in an exposed way. It's a dishonorable burial, if you will. But when it says he was buried with his fathers, that means he had honor. That means that God took care of his body. It wasn't, messed with. And that's because we see that Samson, at the end of his life, was redeemed. And that is why we read his name in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. the hall of faith. Okay? By faith are you saved. Okay? By the grace of God. It's impossible to please God without faith. The righteous live by faith. And so Samson's in that group, in that club. Now, his life didn't look like it, but he finished well. And there were consequences. You know, while he was doing circles, doing donuts, grinding grain, he had brass fetters on, and he had, you know, his eyes put out. There were still consequences for sin, but what? But he got redeemed at the end. Praise God for that. To me, this is a good end, if you will. Then we get to chapters 17 and 18. And again, these chapters are, the last five chapters of the book are somewhat out of context. They actually take place more towards the beginning, but they're kind of a snapshot of the culture and the society. And in chapter 17 and 18, we have Micah and stealing, essentially, from his mom, 1,100 shekels. Number 11, the number of disorder. He steals the shekels from her, gives them back. And then she takes them and makes, she dedicates them to the Lord, and then takes a couple hundred of those shekels and makes molten images and a graven image. This is like a lot of Christians today. I'm mostly with the Lord, but it's a toe on this side of the fence. You know, and we're talking about a divided heart. You know, we're told in James that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we're seeing that in these chapters. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes." In these last five chapters, we see that over and over again. The people just start doing weird things. And you scratch your head, why are they doing that? Because they're doing what's right in their mind. You know, that's why many of us make our employment either in law enforcement or in various aspects of the prisons and all these different things. Because people do what's right in their own eyes. They make up the rules as they go and go, "What do you mean I can't do that?" You know, and this is really one of the key verses in this book. The nation of Israel, in general, but particularly the different tribes that are listed here, they couldn't take the land that was given to them because they turned away from being obedient to God's word. They stole from each other. They made idols. They worshipped them. They set up a false priesthood. They killed innocent people. All the while, the tabernacles in Shiloh within walking distance. Now, why would they set up hire his own priest, you know, when he could just walk like a couple blocks, in a sense, to the tabernacle and talk to the high priest, the Levites, and get their counsel? Because if they went to Shiloh and they went to the high priest and to the men that were still worshiping God, they were going to get a different answer. They were going to get an answer they probably didn't want to hear. And they can't just make up the rules at that point because we're accountable for what we know. And so we see that. That's kind of the overriding theme through the last five chapters of this book. And so this guy Micah, you know, basically hires his own Levite and hires his own yes man. And then he finds that the yes man gets swiped along with his idols, you know. And so it's all for nothing anyway. But that brings us to chapters 19, 20, and 21. And this is where the book kind of ends. I call this the Benjamite deed of shame. And it's because it's kind of like the low water mark. I mean, I thought that the previous thing, hiring the priest and all that, was pretty low. But then we get to this. And let's look at the first two verses. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel. And there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto his father, her father's house, to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Now, this is the second Levite that we've seen thus far in this portion of Scripture. And in both cases, the Levite appears to have been compromised in some way. Now, either the priesthood was neglected to the point where they had to go out foraging for food on their own, or they were just compromised to the point where they, like everybody else, was doing what was right in their own eyes. We don't really know. But we see this Levite that goes out, and he, contrary to the law, He's got a concubine who now plays, it says here, the whore against him. Now, that word is, by many standards, an offensive word. I would use the word whore in polite conversation. But it's really interesting that that's the same word that the Lord uses for those that are unfaithful to him. That there's a sense of emotion behind that word. There's a sense of almost violence in using that word to describe somebody. And yet, that's exactly the word that God uses when he describes a believer who turns away from the true and the living God and worshiping him to worship idols or lesser things. You know, we don't make statues and put oranges in front of them and candles and stuff. I guess some of us do. But, you know, we're not talking about it has to be a statue or a thing like that. We can idolize a lot of things, including our material possessions. We can idolize relationships. We can anything that we put above God. And when you think about that, you think about your commitment to the Lord, as we all should at times, and what thing do we put above that? Do we put ourselves above that? I know I have. And I'm tempted every morning when my alarm goes off to put myself above Lord. And he uses this word because it's a nasty word. But he's describing a nasty situation. And we've got... Well, let's turn to verse 22. And you know the story. The Levite goes to get his unfaithful wife, and as he's traveling, he ends up in Gibeah, a Benjamite city. And while there, no one takes him in until an old man comes along and takes him into his home. And while he's there, in verse 22, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, and you can just translate that, the militant homosexuals, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And as we mentioned a week or two ago, basically they wanted to rape this guy. You know, there's a new guy in town and we want him. And you can see this is not the Canaanite city or the Philistine city. This is the Jewish city. Okay. It's in the tribe of Benjamin, and you would think that there would be something done about this, and nothing is done. Eventually, the concubine is sent out. She's abused all night long to death, and then this Levite takes the radical action of taking her home, cutting her up into little pieces, and sending her out to the rest of. And again, what message does that convey? Well, in his mind, it probably conveyed some message. But that's only because he was doing what was right in his own mind, in his own eyes. And that's the problem that's taking place here. Then we get to chapter 20, and look at verse 12. Chapter 20, verse 12. The nation of Israel, because of the methodology of this Levite, their anger is aroused. They finally get this whole righteous indignation thing coming, and they all gather together as one, and they're going to deal with this problem. And then they approach the tribe of Benjamin, verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death. Why? And put away the evil from Israel. If you don't put away the evil from Israel, it will spread. And as we've seen in our own nation, it has spread far and wide. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Israel, children of Benjamin, gathered themselves together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. They're not just saying, what are you doing? How can you allow this? And instead of turning these people over to be dealt with, they defend it. To the point where they muster their own army, they go to the city of Gibeah, and now they're going to fight against the rest of the tribes of Israel. They're willing to die for this. And, we see in our nation today, the militant homosexual movement. I mean, are we on the defensive or what? I mean, if you speak out against that, there's all kinds of stuff that takes place because of it. And how many of our politicians are afraid to say anything? They're afraid to be ostracized. They're afraid that they'll mobilize against them and take their funding away. Maybe they won't get elected. It's like, whoa, no. All because of the sin that's running rampant, that's being unchecked and undealt with. And that's what's taking place here. Then, as we look at these verses and they're confronted, I can't help but think about what Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And they are sowing to the whirlwind. And as the story progresses, we see that the nation of Israel comes in and they go to war against the Benjamites who are defending now the sin. And it's one thing when somebody is sinning and you confront them on this, and you can go to Ezekiel chapter 3 and it gives you a very clear dissertation on this. When you confront somebody with their sin, they have an opportunity to repent, and they may or may not repent. But the Bible says you've saved your own soul. Because if you watch that go on without challenging that in some way, that means you assent to it. You approve of it. You condone it. That's hard. And you know, Paul says the same things in Romans chapter 1. That those that take pleasure in it, that aren't willing to confront it. And so, I'm not a homosexual. Well, I'm not of this or I'm not of that. But if we sit there and take pleasure in it or don't challenge it in some way, now, there's a balance there. I mean, do we all go out and jump John the Baptist on each other and go, "Hey, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning"? That's not what we're called to. But if there's an obvious thing that needs to be dealt with, we have to be willing, as God calls us to deal with it. And here, the tribe of Benjamin would not do that. And even as the nation is provoked in this to a national response, they respond in the flesh as opposed to walking in the Spirit. And the rest of this chapter is dedicated to all the goofy things that the nation of Israel does in their dealings with the Benjamites. It ends up with they wipe out the tribe of Benjamin except for 600 guys. And then they think, oh, well, we need wives for them. And so they kill one group of people and take the young girls and go, okay, well, here's 400. That's a down payment. Let's see. Okay. And they set up a plan so they can kidnap the other 200. And you're just shaking your head, kind of going, what? I mean, that was one of the interesting things about being a cop. You saw so many weird things. After a while, you didn't think you'd be shocked anymore. And then I read my Bible and I'm shocked. You know? But why? Because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. What's the standard? If we get away from God's word, what's the standard? It's might makes right, or whatever standard you want to choose, but doesn't mean it's right. The last verse in this chapter, Judges 21, verse 25, says it all. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, one of the questions I've asked myself as I've read through this book and reviewed it now with you guys is, why do we even have this book? I mean, this is like the dark tales of the Bible, you know. It's all good. God's word is good. But I haven't enjoyed this as much as I've enjoyed the Gospel of John and some other things. And we're going to get into the book of Ruth, the story of redemption. And it says, in the day when the judges ruled, the story of Ruth takes place in the middle of the book of Judges somewhere. Like, wow. Why do we have this book? There is a subplot to this book that runs through every chapter, I think, and that is God's faithfulness and God's love and God's mercy. And, you know, we see God using foolish men to accomplish his purposes. And God overcomes the whole thing. In this book, there's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus rebuking the nation. We see a couple different angels appearing to Gideon and to Samson's parents, bringing kind of a miraculous message of hope to them. We see the miracles of Gideon and 300 men defeating 120,000 men. We see the miraculous birth of Samson to a barren mother. We see his superhuman strength. And there's other miracles that I'm not listing, but these miracles show that God, in his mercy, still has his eye on his people, even when they're in the midst of these horrible things. You would think if there's any reason for God just to turn his back and go, nah, I'm not going to, you know, forget you guys. But God's made promises to them. God made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God made promises to Moses and to Joshua and to the country as a whole and to individuals. And their behavior is not going to negate the Word of God. The Word of God stands no matter what. And I'm glad for that because, you know, God's made promises to me and God has made promises to you. And the behavior of our culture and our society and even us at times will not negate because God always keeps his end of the bargain. God is always faithful. God is always good. And, you know, one of the reasons for this book is that it's simply history. It's just portraying, yeah, they're pretty bad, but look how good I am. You know, the diamond never looks more brilliant than when it's against that black velvet backdrop. And you can see the contrast. And in that contrast, we see our Lord Jesus shining gloriously. And what an awesome God he is. Without this book of Judges, the nation of Israel might well have been wiped out. They might well have been just assimilated into the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, and we'd never even hear of them again. But God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he said, I'm going to preserve you. And so we see that. You know, with all these sinful cycles and the ups and downs, we see that God graciously forgives and helps us begin again. And it's funny because I find myself talking about them, but thinking about me. God forgives me. God restores me. God chastens us when we disobey. And he forgives us when we repent. Aren't you glad for that? God's word stands despite the people's unfaithfulness. He blesses those who live by faith. And the last reference for you today is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have faith that no matter what's happening in our world around us, that he's coming again, isn't he? We have the faith that someday we'll stand before him, and we pray that we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we know that we'll hear those words, not because of how good we were, but because of how good he is. That's the blessing. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you're true. We thank you, Father, that you are unchanging and that you're so in love with us. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to learn the lessons from this book of Judges. That you would help us, Lord, to be mindful of you and to not forget you. Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit to walk in your ways and to please you, that someday we may face you. We look forward to that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.